A couple of weeks ago, we've been looking at the end of Hebrews 11, and we're looking at what faith looked like. And part of that look was how the Israelites, by faith, had crossed the Red Sea. And we had a bit of a look at that, where that might have been, and just how by faith they went through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians did not. As a follow-up to that, there's kind of an interesting story that many of you may know, and some of you may not. Sometimes I make the assumption that people know everything there is to know about the Bible, and sometimes you don't. Maybe there's stories you haven't heard. So I'm gonna retell this one story, which is kind of scary. But three months after the Israelites left Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea in that time, and they're in the wilderness of Sinai, and they started moving their way north, and they came, Scripture says, Exodus 19, they came to the mountain. And at the mountain, God went, he came to Moses, or actually Moses went up to him on the mountain. And there's this sort of a repeated motif in the scripture about Moses being before God on the mountain and going up to the mountain. And many important words are given on the mountain. And it sort of sunk into the Jewish psyche. Mount Sinai was an important mountain because at the mountain, God gave the law. And, of course, we all know that the law was summed up in the Ten Commandments. But prior to that, prior to God actually speaking the law, something happened. So they set up camp at the base of the mountain, and Moses, he climbed the mountain to appear before God. And God said to Moses, "Give these instructions to the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." They saw what God did to the Egyptians. Not only did he slap 10 plagues on them, but then he drowned them. So that's very clear in their minds at this point. "You know how I brought you to myself and carried you on eagle's wings." Quite the picture there. "Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the nations of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Give this message to the Israelites." Those are great words, right? But there's a condition attached. There's an if in there. God says, "If you will obey me, then you will be my special treasure." I love that. I love those words. Many people, when they think of the God of the Old Testament, they think of this really frowning, angry, wrathful God. But that's not the God I see here, who says, "I want you to be my special treasure." Well, God is, we'll get to that. So Moses, he went down from the mountain, and he called the leaders together, and he told them what the Lord had said. And they said, "We will certainly do everything the Lord asks of us." So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said, "Okay, I'm going to come to the people of Israel in a thick cloud. I will appear to them as a cloud, as a thick cloud, so they can hear me as I speak to you. Then they will always have confidence in you." This is God having Moses back. And it happened anyway. But what God was trying to prevent was the people saying, "Who are you, Moses? Who do you think you are, giving us all these instructions?" So in order to prevent that, be a little proactive, God said, "Okay, I'm going to speak to you in front of the people so they know that the words that you say and the instructions you give are from me, and there would be no doubt whatsoever. Of course, later it happened anyway. A group of people said, "Who are you, Moses?" And the earth swallowed them. But this was God having Moses back. And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord told Moses, "Go down and prepare the people for my visit." And this is what they had to do. They didn't just have to clean their fingernails and blow their noses. It took 2 days for them to sanctify themselves. And on the third day, God said, "I will come to you on the mountain. You'll come to me. And you will purify yourselves. You will wash yourselves." And the instruction was given to the men, "Do not go near your wives." I thought that was a little funny. I mean, we know that what that means, right? For some husbands, it probably would have been a blessing, I'm sure. For some wives, it probably would have been a blessing, I'm sure. Just to be fair. But they were to purify themselves, and that meant, among other things, no sex. So, on the third day, after they had purified themselves and washed themselves, God said, "Set boundary lines so that people do not come to touch the mountain. Nobody is to touch the mountain. Nobody is to come up and try and see me. Make sure you put a boundary there. Make sure your animals are penned up so they do not touch the mountain. Because if anybody touches the mountain, they will have to be put to death. And furthermore, if anybody touches somebody who's touched the mountain, they will have to be put to death." Crazy, eh? Like, this is scary stuff. "Do not touch the mountain," he says. "Warn them. Do not go up in the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Those who do will certainly die." What they are to do is to gather at the foot and listen to God speak to Moses. So Moses did that. He went down and he told them, "Get ready. 2 days, third day, God comes." And so on the third day, it says, on the morning of the third day, there was a powerful thunder and a lightning storm. And a dense cloud came down upon the mountain. And there was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. And Moses led them. He actually had to lead them from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So by this point, morning of the third day, there is lightning and thunder on the mountain and this black cloud, and it says the smoke, it was covered in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire, and the smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain shook with a violent earthquake, and the horn blast grew louder and louder. Can you imagine being there at the foot of this mountain, and there's this, you ever hear the ram's horn? It's really annoying. It's not like a trumpet, which is kind of nice, this clear sound. A ram's horn is kind of like this nasal kind of thing. And it just gets louder and louder and louder. And people are trembling in fear because the ground is, they're feeling this. They're not just seeing it, but they're feeling it. And the mountain's just a shaking. I don't think any of us have probably been near a volcano as it's been erupting, but I think we've probably seen volcanoes on TV, right? We've seen, anybody remember Mount St. Helens when that blew? You probably saw that on television. That was probably one of the first ones that was actually really covered in detail by the media. And that was, that's scary stuff, right? This is scarier because that's just a volcano. That's just the earth doing what it does. This is God. And the ram's horn is still blaring away all this time. And Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply for all to hear. And Moses went up, and the Lord told him, "Go back down and warn the people not to cross the boundaries. They must not come up here to see the Lord, for those who do will die. Even the priests who regularly come near to the Lord must purify themselves, or I'll destroy them." And Moses said, "Lord, we've already told them. They already know not to come. They're probably shaking right now. They don't want to come. God said, go down and warn them again. He wanted to make sure that nobody touched the mountain. He was that concerned about the people. So, and he says, and when you come back, bring Aaron with you. But nobody else, just Aaron. So Moses went back down the mountain. It's a little unclear about where Mount Sinai is. I tried to actually look and see if I could have a picture of it. But there's so much disagreement about which mountain is Mount Sinai. I was like, whatever. But it was, what any of the mountains that are suggested, though, are fairly big hills. Okay, they're mountains. They don't have snow on them or anything. It is East, Middle East, so it's warmish. But they're high. So when you read about Moses going up and down the mountain, this guy's getting at some exercise. He's 80. So he went back down the mountain, he got Aaron, and he came back up. And then you reach chapter 20 of Exodus, and that's when God gives the Ten Commandments. And that's where you read the Ten Commandments. So when you go to read the Ten Commandments in the Bible, all of us will flip to chapter 20 and we'll see there's God giving the commandments. But the context of it is this rainstorm that's blaring away, and thunder and lightning and people shivering in his group at the foot of the mountain, and they're not supposed to touch it, they're not supposed to come near, and the voice of God. That's the Ten Commandments. So when you read the Ten Commandments, think about that. What does this have anything to do with Hebrews? All right, we'll get there. Hebrews, chapter 12. This is really the end of the book. Chapter 13 is sort of an epilogue, and the author kind of wraps up what he's been saying, but he sort of stopped making arguments. His whole point is sort of finished by the end of chapter 12, and he makes some greetings and stuff. And so the end of the book, as far as its purpose goes, is here. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai when God gave them his laws. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice with a message so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. At the end of, after God gives the Ten Commandments, the people say, we don't want to hear anymore. We can't handle the voice of God. God, you, Moses, let him tell you, and then you tell us, and we'll be fine. But don't let us listen to God anymore. This is too terrifying. And they staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. And Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. It was a scary, scary, awe-inspiring experience. And this was the context for the law. This was the context for the covenant at that time. It was a conditional thing. If they wanted prosperity, and if they wanted to be treated as God's special treasure, then they had to follow these rules. They had to be careful how they ate and how they dressed and how they conducted themselves in business and at home. All very specific. And these were the conditions upon which God set up a relationship with himself, with his people at that time. And while there was definitely a loving God in the midst of that, it is also very unequivocal. You must do this. Or look at the terrifyingness of myself, lest you stray. But the author of Hebrews says, you now, he's talking to these folks, these Hebrews. He says, we have not come to that mountain. We have not come to something that can be touched, and if we touch it, we will die. That is not the case now. So he's making a comparison, like he's made all along. Throughout this book, he's made comparisons. He says, this is what was, and this is now. And what is now is better. So he says, no. My computer froze. That's not quite what I wanted. There we go. No. He says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to God himself, who is the judge of all people. And you have come to the spirits of the redeemed in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and the people, and to the sprinkled blood which graciously forgives instead of crying out for vengeance as the blood of Abel did. Very different look, right? Mount Zion, while traditionally and technically was a mountain in Jerusalem, by this point, is now, it's an idea. It's an image. Much like Mount Sinai had become as well, and in their psyche, in their mindset. Mount Sinai represented law and fear and trembling and the awesomeness of God. And where it was made very clear that if you touch and come near to God, you will die. And why was that? Why was it that they would die if they touched the mountain? Think about it for a second. They'd spent 2 days purifying themselves and sanctifying themselves. And from what I read in the Old Testament, nobody knew how to do that better. I mean, there's a lot of ceremony and stuff that goes with sanctifying yourself. And the priests, they had buckets more to do. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of 2 days of preparation, and not being able to snuggle with their wives, they were still not allowed to touch the mountain, because if they did, they would die. It's because, even despite all that, and the outward cleansing, which was important, obviously, they were still too sinful to be that near to God. Their sin kept them from God. When they came that, if they were to come that close to God, His holiness would destroy them. But now, the image of Mount Zion, which was a place that they all yearned for, throughout Mount Zion, when it was in Jerusalem, it was one of those things. David speaks of it because he fought hard to gain Jerusalem itself as a location. He had to, he warred. He went to war for Mount Zion. So it was this place, this goal, that became part of the psyche then. And then once they'd attained it, it became this place where they go. And where Passovers were celebrated, because people from all over, wherever they were, they'd travel to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, where the temple stood, and they'd celebrate Passover and remember their heritage, they remember their God. And it was this symbol of where God was, because that's where the temple was, and that's where God was, and where they go to worship God, and where they'd remember everything that God had done for them. They'd remember the Red Sea. They'd remember the plagues. They'd remember all the ways that God had provided for them in the years through David and Solomon and throughout the ages. They'd remember. By Jesus' time, they were still doing it. They were still going. So Mount Zion became this place that's now, to this author, it's this place that's sort of within all of us now. And when he talks about everything that we've come to, it's all things that aren't really touchable, right? The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, he's talking about heavenly things. And to the thousands of angels in joyful assembly and the assembly of God's firstborn children, he's just throwing it all in there. You've come to God himself, who's the judge of all people. And the spirits of those of the redeemed, of those who've gone before, of those who come after, they're all here. This is where we are, he's saying. And it's safe. It's not like the mount that trembled, that was shaking. It's a safe thing. Why? Why can we touch this mountain, as it were? Come near to this mountain? Because our sin has been dealt with. That's what it's all about, right? They couldn't come near to Mount Sinai because their sin kept them from God. But now, through the blood of Jesus, the sin is not in the way anymore. We can come close to God. We can come close to all these things that he's talking about. And then he talks about Abel's blood, how it's so much better than Abel's blood. What did Abel's blood do? When Cain killed Abel, and God came to Cain, he said, "Where's your brother?" And Cain says, "How am I supposed to know? I'm not my brother's keeper." And God said, "Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And what's it crying for? For justice and judgment. And those are good things. Those are good things to have. We all like to see justice and judgment done, but they're sort of based on a negative precept, right? Like, that means something has been wronged. Something has been wronged, and justice and judgment is trying to put it right. Jesus' blood, on the other hand, it speaks of mercy and forgiveness. Much different than what Abel's blood was crying out for. When Jesus shed his blood at the cross, he didn't cry out for justice for those that put him there. What was he crying out for? What is the reason that we are here today? Is that there was forgiveness for our sins. That we didn't have to suffer the justice and the judgment of God for putting Jesus on that cross. Very different. A very different picture is Mount Zion. So, now the author finishes his exposition of Exodus 19. And he comes back to an exhortation. It's an encouragement and a warning. Probably the last warning he makes in the book. So he doesn't say it, but when you read between the lines, he says, seeing that this is so, you've got these two mountains and these two pictures of an old covenant and a new covenant. Two mountains symbolizing different things, and yet some of the same. This is the way forward now. He says, see to it that you obey God, the one who is speaking to you. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, how terrible our danger if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. He says it was awful enough for those people at the mountain to hear God's voice. And what was even more awful is when they rejected what he said. Because they did, right? Almost immediately. Almost immediately they turned around and they built themselves a golden calf. And actually, when he quotes Moses as saying, I trembled, what Moses was trembling about was God's reaction to what the people had just done after receiving the law in that terrifying way. He was scared of what God was going to do to the people because he knew he had every right to do. That was scary enough. And that was terrible enough to refuse that message. But he says it'd be even more terrible to refuse a message from God speaking to us from heaven directly, as it were, through Jesus. And I really sobered up when I was reading this, folks. I thought how, if I had been there at the mountain thousands of years ago, you'd think that I would get the message, right? When I saw that and was scared, and I'd be scared, there'd be no way I'd be wanting to touch the mountain if somebody told me not to. You'd think that I'd get the message. This is the word coming from that the fire and the smoke and that horn blaring. Where's that noise coming from? It's just constant loudness and the voice of God. But when you see people, I know myself as well, that I forget very quickly. And I look at my children and I see how they behave. And you're right there in their face, right? Don't do that. Okay, I will not do that. 5 minutes later, they're doing that. I think that is stupid. But I do the same thing. I do the exact same thing. In a myriad of ways throughout my life. There's God, and I know He wants me to do this or not to do that. And I'm nodding my head. That sounds great. Fine. And then I don't. Or I do. It doesn't seem to matter what kind of impression God tries to make. Although he really goes out of his way to do so, right? But here's this author saying, don't reject the message of God that you have right now. And I was thinking, this is serious stuff. Look what God promised to those people then, of what he would do to them if they didn't follow him. And he made it good, right? He was good on it. Your crops will fail. Your enemies will triumph over you. Your sons and daughters will be sold into slavery. You'll be killed. You'll be tortured. And they were. But I think there's worse things. There's worse things than that. God's not saying that to us, by the way. God's not saying to us in this time we're in Mount Zion, right? He's not saying, if you don't follow me, then your crops will fail. And he hasn't given us, it's not the same covenant. But there's worse things. Separation from God is much worse. Because even though the people, they suffer because of their own actions or inactions, as it were, God's people. And there they were in other lands as slaves. And they weren't in their homeland. And they knew it because they knew that they were there because of their disobedience. They still called upon God to deliver them. And God heard them. And he still blessed them in many ways. But there's worse things than that. Separation from God for eternity is much worse. When you can't even have a hope of calling upon God and he will not hear you, that is much worse. And that's what he's saying here. Don't reject God's message who's speaking from heaven right now. This is serious stuff. We're not in a club. This is not something you choose to join or not to join. You're in it as a lifestyle. This affects everything. This is our life. And I hate to be such a bummer after we won gold this morning. Who was up? Come on. Come on. Yeah. Trying to put this together? I mean, look how complicated that is. Just trying to put that together during the game. It's tough stuff, I'm telling you. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that the things on earth will be shaken so that only eternal things will be left. There are things that will pass away when God speaks again, and there are things that will remain. Those things that remain, I think he sort of touched on earlier. It'll be the redeemed. It'll be God himself. It'll be Jesus. It'll be the heavenly Jerusalem. But then there's other things that they'll go the way. Like the old covenant, all those rules and all that, they will be gone. A lot of what we value here, our stuff, that'll be gone. Because it has no eternal value. God says that only eternal things will value. I can't give you an enumerated list, because I'm not quite sure exactly what is going to remain. But I guess if you think about, you know, whether your new iPod is going to remain, look at it and say, does God value this? Will this have eternal value? And then go from there. Since, then, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, something that will remain after God has spoken, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's a quote from Malachi, I think. But what I found interesting, when you're reading through this, what I got from it was, there's the God who was at Mount Sinai, and there was fire, and there was smoke, and there was a lot of noise. And then there's the God who's at Mount Zion, who speaks of mercy and forgiveness. But it's the same God. And the warning is still there. At Mount Sinai, they were supposed to follow God, right? That was the condition. Follow God, obey me. What has changed? Nothing. We're still supposed to follow and obey God. That's the warning and the exhortation of the end of this book. And it's all wrapping together, because he was talking to folks right from the very beginning, Hebrews 1, who were evidently, and you follow it all the way through, they were struggling. They had concerns. They had worries. They had doubts. They were losing confidence in their faith. What is happening? Nothing seems to be happening in our lives. And anything that is happening is kind of going bad. It sounded like they were coming up to, there's maybe suffering some sort of persecution. It was tough. Maybe they were getting impatient. Like, why is not Jesus come back yet? There's this promise. Why hasn't he come back? And they're losing confidence in their faith. But here the author is, he's trying to drive it home with this last exhortation. He says, Keep on. Because this is, there's a promise. It's coming. God will speak again, and everything that is impermanent will be gone. And only those that is permanent will remain. And God is a consuming fire. You're not dealing with someone who it's, well, it doesn't really matter to me whether you follow me or not. He's really quite serious about whether you follow him or not. He's really very serious about it. He's got a lot to say about whether you follow him or not. But he'd love for you to obey him. I tell my kids that all the time. I love it if you would just once listen to me. It seems like it's never. So every once in a while. But I do this, we do the same thing to God, right? We do the same thing. Like every once in a while, we'll actually probably do what he says. But he's looking for continued obedience. He wants, we know how it feels, right? We know how we want our kids to react to us and the relationship to be. We want it to be cordial. God wants the same thing. But he looks upon us with so much more forgiveness and mercy than we do our own kids. It's a new covenant, but it's the same God. And he's expecting, still, he's expecting a lot. It's just that the consequences of not are maybe quite as severe. Because our sin has been dealt with by the blood of Christ. And that covers a lot of ills, right? It covers a lot of things. Be thankful, he says, and worship him with holy fear and awe. So the outcome that he's looking for is not looking over our shoulder whether or not we're following God to the nth degree like the Pharisees did. What he's looking for, what he's calling these folks to do, is to worship God. To worship him with the proper fear and awe, not flippantly, and to be thankful. Well, that's not so bad, is it? To be thankful and to worship, those are good things. And that, friends, is how Hebrews ends, with worship and with thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for whoever wrote Hebrews. We thank you for his eloquence and his clear logical thinking and how he was able to put it down in such a concise way. We can only pray that it helped the folks that it was addressed to and that they pulled up their socks and gained new confidence in yourself and continued on to follow you. And I pray that for ourselves, because we live in an age where you being relevant it's a hard one. But you are relevant. Mm-hmm. And I just pray desperately that you would show that to us, your relevance, every second. How relevant you are in each moment. Lord, how near you are when we're at school, when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're dealing with our kids and our parents and our bosses and our friends and our enemies. Lord, you are there in all those interactions. You're there in our money and our food. And Lord, you're there to be worshipped and you're there to be thanked. And I just pray that as our takeaway from this book, that we would be encouraged to worship you more, and that we'd be encouraged to be thankful to you more for what's coming and what is. Lord, there's so many blessings that we can count right now. Lord, I thank you for each one that you've gathered here this morning. And we thank you, we do thank you for how well our country did at the Olympics. In Jesus' name, amen.